Well, everyone, I found out a little bit of an interesting thing. Some of you might know I like reading about dead people. Dead people I find are quite interesting, and reading people from different ages and in different cultures and in very different times to when we live can be very, very insightful. And I've got a Bible program called Logos, and the great thing with Logos is every now and then it'll put up this community pre-order. And you can pay $30 for a collection of books that would normally cost about $500. So that's really sweet. And so I'm going to bore you to death now with a bit of a history of a dead guy. Who's excited? Tim's up the back going, yeah, tell me about it. Okay, well, on the 12th of November, exactly 400 years ago, a young child was born in a village of High Urkel in England. And the baby was given the name of his father, and he was called Richard Baxter. Has anyone ever heard of Richard Baxter? Yeah, I was expecting about three or four people. Awesome. So you guys know who I'm talking about. Young Baxter, he had several distresses, several problems in his life growing up. Firstly, he was actually born into a very poor home. So Richard Baxter's dad, Senior, he, before he was converted, had a bit of a gambling problem. And that gambling problem meant that he pretty much spent a lot of the money that he had. And so when Baxter came into the world, he came into a very poor family, but by this stage it was quite a godly family. Young Junior also had quite a poor education. The education standards in the 1600s weren't that flash to begin with. The Church of England used to handle it. And Senior sort of sent young Baxter over to the local church to get a bit of tutelage. But the problem was at this particular stage, the church was... it was in an absolute mess. The Church of England was not strong. And most of the tutors that Baxter had were drunkards. And if they weren't drunkards, they were just extremely immoral. And so he didn't get a lot of education. In fact, he recounts that over a two-year period, he had not 1 hour of tutelage. So he wasn't highly educated. Now, Baxter had a very interesting circumstance in his life that was very difficult for him. And what it was he was an immensely sick guy, immensely sick. Around the age of 14, he developed a cough, he got the cold, and back in those days, a cold wasn't something that you could just get over. And what occurred was this cold developed, he started coughing up blood. Most likely, he had TB. Now, what that meant was that over the next few years, he sought the help of doctors, which again is not a good thing in those ages. If you want to have a bit of a disgusting laugh and something to look into, go on to Wikipedia and look up medicine in the 16th and 17th century. You'll be a little bit amazed at what they used to do. So anyway, Baxter had 36 doctors in 2 years. They gave him a heap of medicine, which made him probably worse than what he was. And by the end of it, he just said no more medicine. So the rest of his life, he didn't have any medicine. But his problems just got worse, probably because of this intensive period. He ended up with stomach problems. He ended up with massive migraines. He had constant bleeding of the nose. His biographer wrote that Baxter's blood was so thin and acrid that it oozed out of the points of his fingers, leaving them often raw and bloody. Sounds fun, doesn't it? His feet, his legs, they all swelled up. He had very severe dropsy. And by the age of 20, he basically said, I have the body of a person 80 my age. So someone who's 80. He was incredibly sick. And surprisingly, he actually lived right through to the age of 80. But he was not a healthy man. And so I just want to throw this out. If you were Baxter and you grew up in these circumstances, how do you think it would have impacted your life? Let's just run with the sickness. Have any of you relatively, all the guys, put your hand up. In the last year, have you had a man flu? What impact did it have on you? Pretty rough, wasn't it? We didn't like the man flu. It kind of knocks us out. If we kind of were Baxter and just had his sickness, I think many of us would realize it would impact our lives. Well, it did with Baxter. His illness prevented him from just enjoying many of the things that the common guys were enjoying in their late teens and early 20s. He was unable to just sort of take fun in the typical jovial thing. He didn't play sport in those ways. He didn't really just hang out with the guys as such. He actually was quite acquainted with mourning. And his life was further complicated because he had a very, very, very tender conscience. From a young age, he was very aware of his sins. And this plagued him quite greatly from the time leading up to his conversion and even after his conversion. He honestly struggled with the reality of whether or not he was a believer because he saw so many sins in his life. He didn't quite have a good theology at this stage. So that's a picture of young Baxter. All the circumstances he's had. How would you be if you were in his life? Born into a poor family, you had little education, really bad health, and you had bad theology, which basically put a really heavy depression upon you because you saw sins in your life but doubted your salvation. It'd be a pretty rough circumstance to be in, wouldn't it? Not something that we would necessarily run to. Would you consider Baxter and yourself, if you're in that circumstance, to be happy, to be blessed? Is it what you would want for yourself or your children? Not really, is it? Well, the truth was is that these experiences in Baxter's life were not a hindrance to him in any way. I know, as I asked, many of you don't know at all who I'm talking about. And by the time I finish, you probably won't know much more except a name as well. But Richard Baxter, he actually became quite an influential guy in his time. He went on to become a Puritan pastor, and he was a godly man in an age when there weren't many of them. The Church of England persecuted him. He spent a lot of his time in prison. He wrote many really good theological books. He's got a 26 volume that I've got at home on the computer. And he was a real spiritual giant in the 16th century. He led the nonconformist church, which was the godly church in England at that particular time. He wrote a really great little book called The Reformed Pastor, which is today still pretty standard reading for most pastors when they go to Bible college and they're doing pastoral care. He was a man that influenced a lot of people, even though he had all of these circumstances in his life. And so what I want to do is ask you this question. Many of us looked at his life and said, I wouldn't want that, wouldn't think it's happy, wouldn't expect it to be blessed. And yet he was a man mightily used by God in many different ways. How could that be? Well, I think it was quite simple. If you sort of have a look at his life and some of the things he writes about, it becomes quite apparent that he was a man who embraced grief and mourning. He understood the seriousness of it, the reality of it, and the benefit of it. He embraced his circumstances in such a way that it didn't pull him down, but quite the opposite. It actually gave him spiritual fervor. The passage that we read from Ecclesiastes was a great reality in his life. He actually quoted this obscure passage 26 times in his 23 books. So it's such an obscure passage. I think that's quite significant. It says here, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. Who believes that one? No. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. That doesn't make sense, does it? Goes on and says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or celebration. I think Baxter had learnt the very unusual truth that happiness is found in sorrow. Happiness is found in sorrow. He understood that wisdom is found in mourning. And he realized that difficulties were to be embraced rather than shunned. And I think that he'd learnt the principle that's said here, that a funeral or bitterness in life is actually better for a soul than a birthday or happy circumstances in life. Take his illness, for instance. None of us would want that upon ourselves, would we? We don't really embrace illness, except if we don't want to go to work that day. And then we only want it for 3 days because we don't want to go to the doctor and get a medical certificate. True? He embraced it, though. It really positively impacted his life. The illness made him realize at a very young age the shortness and frailty of life. While many of his peers were often enjoying the strength of his youth, he was lying in bed wondering, am I going to die in the next year? Now, that's a pretty sobering thought for a young person. And that sobering thought was one of the things that caused him to take very seriously his spiritual beliefs and his walk with the Lord. And it was probably one of the things that caused him to have quite a tender conscience. I think that he understood the realities of Ecclesiastes 7. And he dwelled in a house of mourning and grief rather than laughter and frivolity. But I think more than anything, I think Baxter had come to understand the second beatitude that we're looking at today, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think he understood this. What a paradox this beatitude is. What a paradox that Ecclesiastes, a section of scripture, is. It is so foreign to us. The world doesn't see mourning and grief as a positive thing. An English poet wrote, "It is impious in a good man to be sad." He's saying basically it's wicked or sinful for a person who is a good person to be sad. I found this quote from a pharaoh in Egypt from 1400 years before Jesus. It said this: "What is the source of sadness but feebleness of mind?" Sadness is for those who are not strong intellectually. It's for those who are weak. The world really structures itself around avoiding sadness. Think of funerals for a moment. We've all been to a funeral. In the Bible, when someone died, they'd have a period of mourning. Does anyone know roughly how long they would normally mourn for? Any ideas? 30 days is pretty standard. When Joseph's dad, Jacob, died, 70 days was the period that they mourned for. Now, that's not quite the way that we do funerals today, is it? Most people will actually have the day off, and some, if you're not part of the really close family and friends, will actually return to work the very day after, the very day of the funeral. And more than this as well, if you think of a lot of funerals, a lot of funerals are trying to avoid the issue of death and mourning. If you think about it, a lot of people have changed the idea of mourning a funeral. Instead of mourning the death of someone, it's actually celebrating the life. They've taken the one day in which they should reflect on death, and they're actually now looking upon it as a good thing. And there's a trend with people also taking selfies at funerals as well. Interesting thing. Mourning for the loss of a loved one is not necessarily what Jesus is speaking about here. But I think the world's attitude towards funerals and the way that they're moving away from a deep sense of grief and their avoidance of mourning is reflective of the culture that we live in. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? What do you think he's talking about here? Before we jump into that, I just want to remind you how we're approaching the Beatitudes. You may remember that in the past weeks, we've talked a little bit about what the Beatitudes are not. The Beatitudes are not entrance requirements into the kingdom. We don't do these things to enter into heaven. Neither are these verses applied only to a select few. Some people see them only for maybe the monks or the nuns or those who are more spiritual Christians. That's not what they are. And they're not a standard either that doesn't apply for believers in the present age. Really, what we're looking at here are characteristics of a true believer. They're the things that God gives to people when they're converted. As we talked about, being poor in spirit, mourning, hungering, thirsting for righteousness. These are all a working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. They're the fruits and the outworkings of regeneration, a new birth. And any person that is a genuine Christian will see these things in their life to some degree or another. All true believers will bring forth a form of poverty of spirit, a form of meekness, a hungering, thirsting for righteousness. We've also noted, as we've gone through these, that like many of the realities in the Bible, there is an already not yet element to the Beatitudes. Think about the Christian life. Jesus has come. He's set us free from sin. He's saved us from sin. But are we completely free from sin yet? Not yet. That's not going to happen until Jesus returns. We're believers in the kingdom of God. We've received the kingdom. But do we have it completely yet? No. When Jesus returns, we receive it. The same things with the Beatitudes. Anyone who has repented and believed in Christ have these characteristics, but they don't have them completely yet. And because of that, we still must strive to actually bring these things about in our life. Last week we saw that we have poverty of spirit given to us, but we also should seek to have poverty of spirit, to be growing in that, in our daily walk with the Lord. And so it is with today's Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is a gift given to us from God, but it's also something we must actually seek to be growing in before the Lord. And so let's have a look and see what Jesus means when he said, blessed are those who mourn. There's three things I want us to have a look at today. Three different forms of mourning that are, I think, fundamental to the Christian life. And what I want us to do firstly is have a look at Jesus. I'm not sure if you've thought about this with Jesus, but there's no actual mention of him ever laughing in the Bible. Now, he would have rejoiced. He went to weddings and he would have rejoiced because of his relationship with God as the Father. He was the perfect man in perfect communion. But what the Bible actually paints him as is a man who is a serious man, a man who is broken and grieved by the world he came into. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says this, he was despised and rejected by men, but it's the next bit that's important. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And how could he not be a man acquainted with grief? Think about who Jesus was. He's the perfect, beautiful, righteous Son of God. He's used to being in heaven. He made all things, and when he looked down upon it, he was the one that pretty much said, it is good. And yet, he came and dwelt amongst sinful people. He saw their sins. He interacted with their sins. He saw the pain and the suffering in this life. How could his heart not break for it? How could he not be grieved over the things that he saw? In fact, does anyone know what the shortest verse in the whole Bible is? He wept. John chapter 11. And John chapter 11, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to there. That's the first thing that, it gives us the first circumstance that we should mourn in. What we see in John chapter 11 is that we should mourn over the brokenness of this fallen world. So many of you will be familiar with John chapter 11. It is the story that recounts the death of Lazarus. So Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus. They had interacted with him in his ministry for quite a period of time. And Lazarus has become quite sick. Mary and Martha send for Jesus and say, hey, why don't you come and help our brother? They're probably hoping that he will heal Lazarus. But through a number of reasons, which are really interesting, Jesus arrives after Lazarus has died. On arrival, Martha comes out, she speaks to Jesus, and if you read through the conversation, it's really apparent that Jesus is coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha goes, she gets her sister Mary. Mary comes out, and this is where we see Jesus weeping. So have a look with me at verses 33 through to the next few verses. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is very interesting. And I just want to pause for a moment and ask, why was Jesus weeping? There's a few different reasons. A couple of different people say different things. One very unusual view is that Jesus is weeping because of the unbelief of Mary. I don't think that's the case, though. There's no mention of her unbelief here. He simply says that he saw her. He was deeply moved in his spirit when he saw Mary's tears. That seems to be, rather than unbelief, what caused him to weep. Others say he is weeping at the loss of Lazarus. This is what people thought when they actually saw Jesus. In your Bibles, look with me at verse 36. After he weeps, it says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. They're seeing Lazarus weeping, Jesus weeping, and they're thinking, oh, here was a man who has lost a friend, and he's deeply grieved over that. But I don't think that that's why Jesus was weeping. Jesus was going to raise him up in 5-10 minutes. It just doesn't seem right that Jesus would be weeping over the loss of his friend when he's going to see his friend in a very short period of time. Why was Jesus weeping? Well, Jesus is weeping, I believe, at the grief and the pain that he saw in Mary's heart. He saw her weeping. He saw the Jews weeping, as it says here. And that grieved him. That broke him. And it was the it was them experiencing the deep pain and the deep loss and the deep suffering because of the fallenness of the world that they live in that caused him to weep. He was mourning over the fact that the world was under a curse and they were experiencing that curse. He was grieved because the sin of Adam and Eve and the consequences of that fall had come down and it was affecting his friends. And he was mourning because of the brokenness that they were experiencing. And that's the first thing I think we should mourn for. We're to follow Jesus' example. And the Bible makes it very clear that we should mourn due to the fallenness and the brokenness of this world. We should weep and mourn when a person suffers injustice at the hands of the wicked, when they're deeply sinned against. We should weep and mourn at the poverty and the social injustices and the suffering of many people around the world. That should touch our hearts. We should weep and mourn when a friend is gripped by a disease, when the great enemy death comes and snatches a loved one for us. Those things should affect us more as believers than unbelievers. We should be deeply broken over the brokenness of the world that we live in. Like Jesus, I think we should look at the Marys who are around us, see their pain, see their suffering, and have compassion with them. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." We should come alongside those who are broken. I got a bit of a confession. I like Australia's Funniest Home Videos. Who's with me on that? Now we don't have to wait for it. We just watch YouTube, don't we? We can see so many funny things on it. There's something quite amusing about a clothesline flying around really quick and a dog just flying around it. Or I watched a pit bull jumping on a trampoline this week and it was just weird watching it. We grew up on those kind of things. But both with YouTube and with Funniest Home Videos, there's some aspects of it that I just can't laugh at anymore as a believer. I used to laugh at it, but I don't anymore. There's something weird about laughing at a baby getting hit in the head. Do you agree? There's something not right about laughing at an old woman when she falls over. Or a guy riding on a bike and then hitting a log and flying over and having a face full of rocks. That's not things that we should laugh at. That's the misfortunes of this world. And Proverbs says, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." That's just a little way that we can not weep over the fallenness of the world, but we're not to do that. It's the very opposite of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who are weeping. Watching those kind of things, I think, hardens our hearts a little bit against the suffering and the plight of the world that we live in. And so this is the first place we should mourn. But it's also the first place that God gives comfort. There's comfort in this, isn't there? We mourn over the fallenness of the world. We weep over the difficulties and the effects of sin. But when we do this and when we come before God and talk to him about it, he reminds us that he's in control. He reminds us that he is sovereign, that he is powerful, and that he is above all of this in love. And he reminds us that in love, he sent his son Jesus to come into this fallen world, to redeem and set us free from this fallen world. And he reminds us that one day Jesus is returning and he's going to get rid of it all. There's not going to be any more trials. There's not going to be any more difficulties. There's not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any more suffering. He's going to get rid of it all. And so we mourn over the brokenness of the world. But when we do that, there is also a comfort for us as believers. So that's the first way I think we should mourn. Another kind of mourning is found later in Jesus' life. And that's mourning over the lost souls around us. Some people honestly have a wrong view of God, and it really grieves me. Some people, they paint God in a way that he is callous towards the fate of unbelievers. They paint him in a way as if he delights in punishing the wicked in hell, it's a joyful thing for him to send people there. But that's not the case. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we have this rhetorical question from God. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" This is God's heart. It grieves him to see people perish. And we actually see this attitude coming through Jesus. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. So Luke's just before John. Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. At this particular stage, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem for the last time. He's just entered in on the donkey and they've all praised him. Blessed is the son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And he comes into the temple, he comes into the town, and he knows that the people of this town are about to crucify him in about a week's time. And in verses 41 to 44, we see Jesus' attitude towards the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He knows that in 40 years, God in his anger is going to come against Jerusalem, that Caesar Titus is going to come and is going to bring an army who is going to raise Jerusalem to the ground. And we see what he does in 41 onwards. So let's read it. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. If only you had realized who I was and recognized that I am your king, come to save you from your sins. If only if you had known on this day the things that make you peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They rejected the Lord, and it broke his heart. Just think about that. Leading up to this point, countless times they had sought to kill Jesus. And within a span of a week, as I said, the people of Jerusalem would arrest him. They'd hand him over to Pilate, and they would plead with Pilate, the Roman ruler, to have their king crucified. And he'd be hung on a cross in between two common thieves. They actually took a murderer, Barabbas, and gave up their king. And on his last entrance into this town that would do that, he weeps for them. He weeps because of their lostness. He doesn't gloat, "Ha, you deserve this." He doesn't rejoice, "Yes, you're going to get your due deserve." He doesn't see it as a just punishment, even though it is. He wept. And this reveals the depth of his mercy for sinners. And I think we are to be like Jesus for the souls of the lost ones around us. Pause for a moment. Who do you know who doesn't know the Lord? Your family? Your friends? Maybe people you grew up with and you haven't seen for a while? Your neighbors? Colleagues? Who do you know? Every day the population of Toowoomba dies, and probably all but a few thousand, if that, would actually know the Lord. They're all destined to die and face judgment. They'll stand before the holy, righteous one. He'll open up a book with all of their sins, and they'll have to give an account of every word, every thought, every deed that they've ever done. And he will judge them and find them guilty and send them to a place of punishment where they'll be condemned for a life sentence. And they'll suffer that torment in hell forever. How can we not be broken over that? Saddest, most wicked thing I ever seen is a heart of believers towards unbelievers rejoicing over people going to hell, saying, "Oh, that person can rot in hell, they deserve it." That's not a characteristic of a person with a hard heart. That's a characteristic of a person who is unconverted. True believers will be broken over the lostness of those around them. We cannot in any way be unaffected by what their future is. And so how is your heart towards unbelievers? It's very easy in the world we live in to get distracted, isn't it? We kind of forget these things. We don't dwell on these things. We don't meditate on these things. But it is a reality. So we must mourn over the state of sinners. Jesus wept at the fate of those who would kill him. And I think we should weep and be broken over those around us who don't know the Lord. What I'm about to say may apply to some of you, or you may know people that this apply to you, that this applies to. But there are many who through their life have failed to weep for their loved ones. They never sought God in prayer. They never had those awkward conversations. They never ended up with sort of hard knees from seeking God, saying, God, please be mercy. And then they lost a loved one. And how heavy their conscience bears witness against them for their failure to speak words. How hard it is for them to know they had the words of eternal life and never spoke it. They never mourned for their unsaved ones, and they don't have any comfort knowing what's happened to them. And yet, many have found comfort at the same time. There are plenty of people who can attest that they've spent time on their knees before God. They have prayed for their lost and loved ones. It may have taken many years. It may have taken many conversations. It may have led to awkwardness in the relationships, maybe even rejection by the family for a period of time. Yet God eventually answered those prayers. And what a comfort it is to worship in church with your loved ones, to worship with your family members, your friends, to see your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your neighbor baptized. That's a lovely thing to see, isn't it? But even if they don't come to know the Lord, there is still a comfort in knowing that there's no blood on your hands, that you have sought God, that you have shared the gospel with them, and they rejected it. Paul would constantly leave a place and he says, I wash my hands of your blood. I go now to the Gentiles, is what he used to say to the Jews. There is a comfort in knowing that we did everything that we could, even if they don't know the Lord. We are to weep and mourn for the souls of the lost. And we do this knowing that, well, the lost will weep in heaven, in hell, as the Bible says, as Jesus says. So let us look to Jesus and see that illustration of what it means to have a heart for the lost. So that, I think, is the second way that we're to mourn. It's a pretty heavy one, I know, but it's a reality. The last and greatest reason we're to mourn is found in the writings of David in the Psalms, and it is that we are to mourn over our own personal sins. Now, David's not the only guy that writes about this, obviously, but he writes a lot about it in his Psalms. It's kind of a meditation that comes through in many different places. And one particular place is in Psalm 38. So turn with me if you want. I will have it on the board, but I think it's always good to flip to it. So turn with me to Psalm 38. I love David. David's one of these guys who's he's a man's man. He's a warrior. He fights. He's conquered people. But he's also this guy who worships God. He takes his relationship with God very seriously. And he's a sinner as well, which is just amazing to know that God can be merciful to sinners like David. But here in this one circumstance, David is meditating on his current place where he is. And he's aware that God's discipline is upon him. And he's aware of his sins. And he's kind of crying out to God about it. And so let's read through it. We're going to read first verses 1 through to 5 of Psalm 38. So he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one that's experienced this, but I'm quite sure that all of us as believers in our lives have felt a little bit like David. Now, what do I mean by that? I think many of us can attest to the way that in our lives, in certain ways, we've turned in little things away from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we've probably gone off like David and committed adultery and murdered someone. If so, that didn't come out in your testimony when you became members, and we might need to talk about that in maybe baptism classes. But we've kind of maybe turned away from being in the Word, being in prayer. We've maybe forsaken fellowship for a little period of time. And we have felt the difference. We have kind of felt God's displeasure towards us, the indignation that David talks about here. And it honestly feels like our bones are burning, he says, in other places. We just really feel sick in our core spiritually, even though physically we might be all right. Now, it's not that God is... this doesn't take away from the gospel. This is not God's eternal wrath and indignation upon us. That wrath is satisfied in Christ. No believer needs to fear the condemning wrath of God. Yet believers can still come under the displeasure of God. There's a balance here. And I think the best way to think of this is think of a father and a child who are in a loving relationship. Okay? The child wants to go out in the evening. Think of this. The child wants to go out in the evening. He's in his late teens, borrows the car, and dad says, yep, you can go out, but you've just got to be home by 10 o'clock. So what does that mean for a teenage guy? He's not going to be home by 10, is he? The child goes out, he goes and comes home late. Will dad be displeased? Will dad be angry? Will he make that known to the son? Will that child even experience maybe some form of discipline, maybe grounding, or depending on the age, some other form? Yes, he will, won't he? Does that take away from the love of the father? Does that take away from his acceptance in the family? Not at all. In fact, the loving discipline of the father is a sign that he cares for his child. Fathers who don't discipline their children, don't watch over their children in these ways, it reveals that they don't care for their kids. And so this feeling this from God is actually a sign of his love towards us. And so God comes to his children when they're rebelling and running from him. We feel his displeasure. And through circumstances, through providence, maybe through sickness, as David's speaking of here, God gets our attention and we start to feel that. And that's what David's speaking about here. He realized he was sin. He realized that he was under this. And I want you to see how David responds in the next verse. Look with me at verses 6 through to 8 now. He says, I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed, and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. How did he respond? He was broken. He was grieved. He started going about mourning about his sins. He was bowed down and prostrate. That's a sign of humility in the Bible, of God, would you be merciful to me? Many of the prophets did that when they experienced God for the first time. They fell on their faces prostrate before the Lord. We see this in other places, this mourning over sins. In the prophet Joel, in the minor prophet, God comes to Israel and he calls them to repent. And he says this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. It's a bit different to how we would take our response to sin today, isn't it? Fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The Apostle James puts it this way. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a theme here. We should be broken and grieved over our sins. It should deeply affect us. If we kind of think about it, Jesus came and died for all of those sins. He suffered immensely for so many things. And yet we run so quickly back into the things he died for. That's not right. That should grieve us that we do end up in the things that he suffered so immensely from. And yet, especially in today's society, I don't think the church is accustomed to this. I don't think that we're used to actually taking the time to weep and mourn and to be very serious with God about our sins. I spoke about Richard Baxter. He lived in the time of the Puritans. And one of the things that the Puritans did really well was something along the lines of self-examination. Every day, at the end of the day, they would take the time to think about that which has transpired. And they would analyze what had occurred, and they would sort of examine their motives, and they would think about their pride, they'd think about the things that they've done, the sins, and they would honestly come before God and confess that. And those men were men, when you read their writings, who experienced tears. They wept over their sins, but they also wept for joy, for they knew how great the salvation was. They had a deep reality of their sins and a deep reality of the beauty, of the mercy, of the gospel that is found in Christ. They did both. And yet, the age we live in, it's not encouraged. It's not encouraged. There's so many books that if you go to Kurong, it's all just about being happy. There's nothing about mourning, really, is there? And so I really encourage you to think, maybe one of the reasons why many of us just don't have a deep sense of the beauty and the majesty and the love and the mercy of God is because we don't have a deep sense of our sins and a deep awareness of how offensive that is and a deep mourning. It's good to remember how wicked we are because it reminds us of how wonderful our Savior is. And it's good also to remember that mourning is for a purpose. Jesus says, why do we mourn? We mourn for they shall be comforted. We mourn so that we may know the tenderness of Christ. And when we come before him in confession and talk to him about the sins in our life, we do receive comfort. Have you experienced that in your own life? You're like David. You knew you were in a circumstance where you've been sinning. You felt that, that kind of displeasure of God. And when you finally brought it before the Lord, how did you feel? Were you comforted? Was that relief of that being taken off your shoulders? That's the comfort that Christ is talking about here. And this promise, blessed are those who mourn over their sins, they shall be comforted. It's the heart of the gospel. We see it in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't know if you saw it, but David spoke about being heavy. He was heavy under his sins. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. The Apostle John reminds us of these beautiful words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a comfort there, isn't there? A sweet comfort. Sweet comfort that we all desperately want when we are have fallen into our sins. And so this is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. One of the things, and the most significant one, is mourning over our sins. Richard Baxter was a man who understood and he applied these principles in his life. He lived in an age where the church did it really well. He was acquainted with grief and sorrows, especially due to his illness and to his sins as well. He embraced all of this as an opportunity to grow closer to God instead of to just sort of mope around. And we live in an age when mourning isn't embraced. We don't naturally do it. It's not modeled for us really well. And we do a lot of things to avoid grief in our life, don't we? When we are sad, we don't sort of naturally embrace it. We try to fill ourselves up with laughter and joy on a superficial level. We don't need to do that. If we come to God and mourn before him, that's where our comfort is found. There is no blessedness and comfort in applying spiritual band-aids to a deeper problem. And mourning is a necessary part of each of our lives. And so let me encourage you not just to embrace it, but pursue it. Pursue it. Take the time to pursue it, for in it you'll find comfort and blessing. So let's pray. Lord, this is completely countercultural. It's a deep paradox for us, and it's something that our flesh doesn't run to embrace. Yet it is true. We can mourn deeply and at the same time have deep joy and comfort from you. And that is just amazing. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us as a people to be aware of the brokenness of the world, the ones who are lost around us, and especially our own sins, and that we would mourn before you. Give us tears. Give us deep tears. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would remind us of the beauties of the gospel, that we would run to you knowing that you do give us comfort. Thank you, Lord, that when the time comes, when Jesus returns, that every tear will be wiped away, will be set free from sin. Lord, we will see you in all of your splendor. I pray that you would help us to live in light of that day as well as we think of these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.